Let's read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 4, the fourth Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism. That's on page 86 of the Green Creeds book. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Not at all. For God made man capable of performing it, but man, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, deprived himself and all his posterity of those divine gifts. Will God suffer such disobedience and rebellion to go unpunished? By no means, but is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins, and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally, as he hath declared, "Cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Is not God then also merciful? God is indeed merciful, but also just. Therefore, his justice requires that sin, which is committed against the most high majesty of God, be also punished with extreme, that is, with everlasting punishment of body and soul. Beloved, talk of things being fair or not fair, talk of fairness is perhaps most frequent in two connections. The first concerns children. How often don't they say, "Ah, but that's not fair"? Because children seem to have an extremely developed sense of justice, or else, a great capacity for charging others with injustice, whether fairly or not. Fairness and things being unfair or fair also in our day crops up a lot in politics. Fairness in politics is usually used in connection with such things as the redistribution of wealth, of socialism, of an increase in the powers of civil government in order to redistribute wealth, that is, socialism, because it's fairness. But fair and fairness also occur in talk about theology and charges against God. That's not fair, people say, with respect to sin, or the law, or catastrophes, or the unequal distribution of material goods between people and nations by God. That's not fair with respect to divine punishment. And that's not fair with respect to salvation too. How dare God not allow people to be saved who worship idols? And how dare those who claim to speak for him proclaim that Jesus is the only way to the Father? Issues of fairness concerning sin and salvation, concerning the law and the gospel. And these were issues in the 16th century when the Heidelberg Catechism was written, witness Lord's Day 4, which we read. And these are issues in the 21st century in our day, because these are perennial issues Man is a moral being in the sense that he has this sense of right and wrong. And it fluctuates and changes in what one age thinks is good and another one thinks is bad. And how one age attacks the gospel and the law, that varies from another age, but it's always there. Listen to these key words in Lord's Day 4. Question 9. Doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Answer 10 says that God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment, temporally and eternally. Answer 11 says that God is indeed merciful, but also just. And therefore his justice requires that sin be punished. In our day, the world would probably use the word fair or fairness, either in a charge, but that's not fair, or in a question, but is it fair for God to do this? And we, of course, are not immune to the world's ideas, because remember, whatever the world says about a concept, by definition, never includes the cross. What the world says about an ethical moral issue, by definition, is designed to make the cross and the law and the gospel look off-beam, out of kilter, an impossible option by very virtue of what the world is. Issues like love, justice, good, evil, fair, unfair, always have a bearing on issues in the gospel, because the gospel has its own distinct definitions of all such important concepts. So I say again that we are not immune to the world's ideas, and our children aren't immune to the world's ideas. If our children, for instance, get the world's idea of fairness, and they want to try and understand the gospel idea of fairness on a Sunday, they will never be able to recognize and get that wrong idea in, and they're inoculated against the gospel. And so I say that we're not immune to the world's ideas, because doubts in our hearts can arise too, and even, though we probably don't admit it, and there are cases where it's probably better off not saying it, maybe even charges against God. And maybe not charges against God with regard to the gospel, but when something bad happens to us, one of our first responses is to God, "But that's not fair. I didn't deserve that. Why me? Why not somebody else? Let me away from this burden." So our subject is this evening is, but is it fair? Not in regard to all the works of God, that would be too much for one sermon, but in regard to the issues brought up in Lord's Day 4. The question, but is it fair, is answered in the 3 points. It is fair. It is a fair requirement. It is a fair punishment and a fair salvation. Is it fair? Yes. A fair requirement, a fair punishment, and a fair salvation. Is it unjust or is it unfair of God to require of man the things that are laid down in his law? Is it unfair of God to require of man that he as the creator must be thanked? Is that unreasonable? Is that unfair? Is it unfair of him as the sovereign governor of the universe to require us to worship him? Is it unfair that God the judge must be served? No. Indeed, since God is who he is, infinitely glorious, the Lord of all, filled with power and truth and life and goodness, he alone deserves to be honored. We call that the first commandment. Clearly, he must be worshipped only as he prescribes in his word. That's the second commandment. Surely, when we vow to do something in his name, such vows must be kept. The third commandment. Since God has created time and governs time, if he sets apart one day in seven, especially for his praise, then we must observe a day of rest. The fourth commandment. Is that not fair? To turn it around, it would be unjust and it would be unfair if God were not to require that he must be loved and worshipped and served supremely. Didn't Jesus Christ teach us that this is the first and the great commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. And if God were not to require this of man, whom he created, whom he upholds, whom he will judge, if God were not to require this, this would be God denying his own justice. This would be the Most High negating his glory. This would be the unchangeable God saying that he was, after all, mutable. In fact, if God were not to require every human being to worship him and serve him supremely, God would, in effect, be denying his own justice. The very being of God necessitates his claim upon all his rational, moral creatures that they honor and fear and serve him alone. Let's even appeal to man's conscience, such as it is. Is it right to dishonor one's parents and those whom God has set over us? Could it possibly be right? Is it okay to murder people? Is it right to lie with another person's spouse? Is stealing virtuous? Is it just to tell lies? Is it noble to covet the possession of other people? And isn't the summary of the Lord Jesus Christ just and right and good? Namely, summarizing the second table of the law, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And if you were given the rest of your life to think about it, there isn't anybody in this room or outside it either who would ever come up with a worthier ethic with regard to one's neighbor. It can't be done. It hasn't been done. It never will be done. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's the second table of the law. At which point someone may say, ah, but you're not asking the question properly. You're not putting the objection hard enough. The question of number 9 is not, does God then do injustice to man by requiring him to keep the law? The question in number 9 is, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? Question 9, of course, follows question 8. Question 8 says that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness. And then question 9 says, but is it fair? Is it fair of God to require us to keep his law when these are things which you have just said man cannot perform, since he's incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness? Is that fair? The first thing we should note in our Heidelberg Catechism is that the Catechism doesn't pull back and say, ah, good question. We don't really believe in total depravity. We only believe in 99% depravity. Or we believe, and this is the common hypo-Calvinist perversion of this truth, we believe that man is depraved in all his faculties, in his mind and his will and his use of his body and all that is in man, but he's not totally depraved in them all. So he's depraved in all areas, but there's still some good in those areas. No, the Catechism sits on the truth of total depravity. So the question then is it fair of God to demand of each and every human being that they keep the law when they cannot, by definition, perform it? Well, let me counter with another question. Would it be okay, do you think, if God gave men moral commandments that they could perform? Would that be okay if God gave man moral commandments that they could perform? And my guess is that the unbelieving objector at this point would probably say yes. If God gave man moral commandments that he could perform, I mean, it's practically involved in the question itself, that would be fair. But then, because man is totally depraved, he cannot keep any moral law, even partially. So there is no moral law that God could give them, that he could keep, even partially. And we go back to the basic principle of divine justice, that since God is God, and he cannot deny himself, God must require man to love him with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, with all his body, with all his members, with all his possessions, with all his time. He must require that. Question 9 asks, doth not God then do injustice to man by requiring from him in his law that which he cannot perform? And the answer is, not at all. An express, clear-cut denial. Theology doesn't fudge and pull punches. It's a straight-talking game. Not at all. Why? Ah, for God made man capable of performing it. He was in the image of God, no less. But man, this is the blame, the one to be blamed, man. But man, by the instigation of the devil, he had a role in it too, Satan. But man, that's the main clause, by the instigation of the devil and his own willful disobedience, man deprived himself and all his posterity of these divine gifts. And the counter to that is, of course, but that's not fair. That's not fair. Making what Adam did back then, rendering me incapable of keeping God's law, making what he did back then. So I'm totally depraved and I can't keep the law because of what happened then. Now we're getting near the heart of the objection. Little bit of Hebrew here, not to blind you with science, but because it's very simple and easy to remember. The name Adam in Hebrew means man. Adam means man. it wasn't simply one individual with no connection to the human race who sinned. It was man. Listen to Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes here, not the easiest book to understand. I imagine even the public reading of it puzzled a few of you. He's searching out this and he's searching out that, and he doesn't know about this, and this is deep for him. And some of the conclusions he come to, you think, I'm not even sure that's right. And after it all, he says, lo, this only have I found. I know this is sure, this is certain. That God made man upright, but they, human beings, hath sought out many inventions and schemes and devices. God's innocent. Man's guilty. He made man upright, but man and all men since then have sought out many inventions of evil. But then the objection keeps coming back. But Adam wasn't me personally. That's true. You are not personally Adam, to say the obvious. Adam personally isn't you. But Adam is the representative human being. When Adam stood in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, we stood. And when Adam fell, we fell in him and became totally depraved, and so were totally unable to keep God's law, as question and answer 8 says. But the objection still stands. But it isn't fair of God to make Adam my federal head, that is my covenant head, my representative, so what he does affects me. So his acts, I act in him, and when he stands, I stand. That isn't fair. God unfairly made Adam my representative and covenant head without my consent. I never asked him to do it. And he never asked me if he could do it. Do you really want to take that position? How many things has God done without your consent? Did you ask to be born? Did you ask for those parents? Did you ask to be a boy or a girl? Did you ask for the color of your hair or your eyes or your health? In fact, the decisions that depend on you and me are always shaped and bounded within the world in which God has placed us. We're incredibly limited, even in our free choices. And even then, our choices are themselves decreed by God. So we widen out that whole thing and say, but I didn't give my consent. Yeah, but how many other things didn't you give your consent for? And then we come more to the point. Who are you to answer God back? It always comes back to this. Romans 9, verse 20. The context is sovereign election and reprobation, including God's hating and hardening of the reprobate. The objection is, well, why doth he yet find fault? That's unfair. For who hath resisted his will? God determined it, so it's bound to happen. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay, and so forth. And you'll remember too, at least those of you who heard the sermon series on Romans 11, how that great chapter ends. Speaking of God's election and reprobation with regard to Jews and Gentiles, and how God provokes the Gentiles to jealousy by saving the Jews, which provokes the Gentiles to jealousy of the Jews. So that God saves both and brings in the remnant according to the election of grace in both Jews and Gentiles, so that the fullness of Jews is brought in and the fullness of the Gentiles, and so in this way all Israel is saved. And God keeps the promises to Abraham and always saving some of his physical seed. Paul concludes, oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. How unsearchable are his judgments. You can't search them out. You can't get to the bottom of his judgments. Especially now, the judgment upon the human race and constituting Adam as the federal head. Unsearchable judgments. You're entering a labyrinth. Don't expect to get to the bottom of it. Don't expect to find all the answers. Because his judgments, by definition, as being the judgments of the unsearchable God, they are unsearchable judgments. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Are you saying that you know God's mind? How do you know God's mind? You don't even know your own mind. You can't even make up your mind whether to wear this pair of shoes or that pair of shoes in the morning. And you think you know the mind of God? Or who hath been his counselor? So did God ask you for counsel? Did God say, would you allow me to do this? Will you let me save you? Will you permit me to incorporate you in Adam? Nonsense. Who hath been his counselor? The prime minister doesn't listen to you. Sometimes your own wife doesn't listen to you. Why would God, in his eternal counsel, listen to you? What do you know? And this isn't personal. I'm not getting at you. What do I know? Who hath been his counselor? When God created the heavens and the earth, did he ask you the color of the leaves and the trees? When God determined in his providence the outworking of the events involving all the nations, you weren't even there. Did God ask for advice from you regarding the cross? Or how should I effect the final judgment? It's the same thing with Adam. His being constituted by God as the covenant head and representative of the human race. So Paul continues, who hath first given to God, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? And the final doxology, for of him as the source of everything, and through him as the worker of all things, and to him as the goal of everything. Of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. But I still don't think it's fair. Let's turn to a couple of the Psalms. Psalm 36 verse 6 says, thy judgments are a great deep. Thy judgments are a great deep. Diving is dangerous. You can't even go down too far. The pressure crushes human beings to death. Even with all the great scientific discoveries, you can't go down too far. You can't stay down too far. But God's judgments are a great deep. His judgments, that is, his passing of sentence, his infliction of punishments, they are a great deep. Here's Psalm 18, beginning at verse 25. David, who had seen a thing or two, says regarding God, with the merciful thou wilt show thyself merciful. Do you experience God as a merciful God? God's people who show mercy experience that. Those who don't show mercy don't experience the mercy of God. With an upright man thou wilt show thyself upright.
Upright people who walk in God's law and gratitude for their salvation know of a surety that God is just and true and upright. Wicked men who indulge in all sorts of perverse activity, and usually the more perverse and wicked their activity, the more they challenge the uprightness of God. Take, for instance, that vile outburst of that wicked Stephen Fry. God says in his word, with the merciful, he shows himself merciful. With the upright man, he shows himself upright. And the implication, of course, is with those who are not upright and not merciful, they think that God is a horrible God. And that explains the ranting of Richard Dawkins and his ilk. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. And then the negative implication is expressly brought out by David. And with the froward, or perverse, thou wilt show thyself froward. To the man who, or even woman, who is wicked and perverse and froward, when they see the holy God, they say, he's horrible. He's nasty. What an awful God. And they see that in God because they are constitutionally disabled to see the truth. And they cannot see the goodness of God because the God whom they despise has judged them, blinded them, hardened their hearts. And then comes the reason in verse 27 why God shows himself as he is to be merciful and upright and pure to some, whereas to the wicked he appears to be froward and perverse and so forth. Why? For thou wilt save the afflicted people. And that's part of our salvation, giving us the knowledge of God as he really is, but will bring down high looks, the haughty heart. God is already punishing the wicked by causing them to hate him consciously, deliberately, vociferously. But I still don't think it's fair. Yes. Yes. And if you have that sort of mindset that I've been describing from Psalm 18, with the froward thou wilt show thyself froward, you will never see it to be fair. Because you need certain types of, a type of an eye to be able to see something. A man who's short-sighted can't see certain things. And a person who's morally perverse can't see the holiness and goodness of God. It's impossible for him. But I still don't think it's fair. We heard you. We heard you. Look with me now at the cross. Look with me now at the cross through the lens of Romans 5. And when I say Romans 5 now, I especially mean the second half of Romans 5. Romans 5 tells us that there isn't just one federal or covenant head who represents a body of people. There are two such people. Adam, the covenant head of all human beings, the whole race of mankind, Christ accepted. Federal head number one. He came first on the scene of time. Then there is Christ, the federal head of all the elect. So he represents a subset, a smaller group of the whole that are in Adam. Is it fair regarding original sin that Adam should have been my representative, and he plunged me into sin and death? The question then is it fair, believer, that Jesus should bear your punishment? That Christ should impute to you his obedience? When that happened, way back 2,000 years ago, when he didn't even ask you if you wanted to be included in him, and you had no say in it. Was that fair? Is it fair that God, O believer, doesn't impute to you a single one of your sins? Are you going to complain now about injustice? I wouldn't if I were you. Is it fair that the life of the incarnate Son of God and his perfect law-giving is made over to you and reckoned to your account? and you didn't do anything to deserve it, and you weren't God's counselor in that too, is that fair?
And what I'm getting at is that this whole issue of fairness, for what it's worth, and what it's not worth, founders on the truth of these two headships. Surely in Christ's cross and his representing us for our salvation, surely God would have to be fair there for us. It's the same with Adam. We sinned and died in Adam. And the principle of covenant headship, one Adam, and number two, Christ, representing the same idea. One grace, and the other one sin and death. And the gospel of God comes to us and says, to believe in Jesus, you must also believe the biblical truth of Adam and sin, and the origin of your sinfulness, because the two stand or fall together. Embrace this truth. Embrace the bad news. And it is awful. Adam represented us. Guilt is ours in him, therefore totally depraved. And then you see how just and merciful God is in the cross. That's Romans 5. From this fair requirement, we come to God's fair punishment. The natural instinct of man when he hears about punishment, or to be more precise, when he hears about his own punishment, and I'm most definitely included in this, is, I want to get out of it. That's not right. I shouldn't be punished. Instinctively, fallen man, not just before the civil magistrate or any other party, instinctively fallen man, especially with God, doesn't like the punitive wrath of God, the idea of God as punishment. But the gospel teaches us, and it's the gospel as well as the law, because this is preparatory to the gospel, I mean that in a good sense now, ideologically preparatory, we must understand that it is fair to punish, for God to punish sin, because all sin is against God. I'm going to give you several reasons for it, why it's fair and just and right that God punishes sin. And the first one is that all sin is against God. Think of the Lord's summary of the Ten Commandments. Breaking the first four commandments is very obviously against God. Taking his name in vain, dishonoring his day, not worshipping him but going after some other idol, and worshipping him contrary to the dictates of his word. They're obviously against God. But then there are the last six commandments. They too include and are against God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy strength and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and the great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The likeness consists in the fact that they're both about love. And the likeness consists in the fact that the first commandment is, of these two, is basic to the second. That is, we must love our neighbor for God's sake. So sin, remember these Ten Commandments summarize all the moral will of God towards us. Sin, therefore, is against God's law. Both parts of it, both tables. Sin, therefore, is against God's attributes, because you can go through all the Ten Commandments and say this one particularly deals with God's holiness or his sovereignty or his truthfulness. Sins against God's law, sins against God's character, and sin is against God's very existence. Because when we sin, we are saying, in effect, I wish there was no God. He's this judge who sees what I... For this moment, if we could get rid of him from his universe so that we can indulge our own flesh. That's what sin is. And so for God, not to punish sin would be for God to disown his own law, would be for God to negate his own character, would be for God to deny his own existence. So God must punish sin. Must. And it is also fair for God to punish sin because he has threatened and promised to punish sin. The proof's very obvious. What's the second commandment? Worship God in the way he said in his word. And those who don't, God threatens this punishment, that he will visit their iniquity upon the third and fourth generation of those who hate him by polluting his worship. The law itself threatens punishment. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless. And that's a divine understatement. When it says that the Lord will not hold those guiltless who take his name in vain, it means that he, with all his divine being, will punish and destroy them. It leaves it, as it were, to your own imagination. He won't hold them guiltless. That is, he will hold them guilty. That is, he will punish them terribly. The second half of answer 10 says, quoting the law, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. That's a curse. That's a promise of God to the wicked. And so it would be unfair of God not to punish sin. That would be unfair because people, if they were thinking right, would say, that's contrary to thy word, Lord. You said you were going to punish and now you didn't. That's not right. That's not fair. It would be contrary to the truthfulness of God because God had become a liar, saying he would do something, but he didn't. It would be contrary to his threats, like a parent who says, if you do this, I will come down on you hard. Then the child does it, and the parent, wouldn't like to say boo to wee Johnny. Look how cute he is. Look at that smile. Well, undoubtedly his smile is cute, but you are teaching your child that you don't mean what you say. And you're going to have to do an awful lot of teaching in word and deed to get him to see that you do mean what you say next time. Remember God's Son too, when you think about this punishing of sin. Jesus Christ most definitely was punished for all the sins of the elect. Putting this in an argumentative form here, so I want to be careful with regard to blasphemy, but it's a hypothetical scenario. If God were to let the unbelieving wicked go, surely he would have to apologize to his Son. He would have to say to his Son, I made you suffer for sins. But the wicked, whom I hadn't chosen, I just let them off. That would be extremely wicked and unjust. And it's impossible for the just God. And it is also unfair of God, it is also rather fair of God to punish sin in this world and the next, because not only is sin against God, but God is the eternal one and the Lord of time. Man, whom God wills to punish, as man lives on earth, and as man lives, if you can call it living, after death. And so God, the eternal God, the Lord of time, must judge man, a creature of time, who lives for a while on earth and afterwards. God must punish them wherever they are. And of course, it's perfectly fair and just of God to do this because he has threatened it. Answer 10 says, God is terribly displeased with our original sin in Adam and our actual sins that we personally commit.
And God will punish them in his just judgment, temporarily and eternally. The punishment of God for the unbelieving wicked is not reserved solely for after death. The punishment of God upon the reprobate, unbelieving wicked is partly already meted out upon them in this world. That's important.
You are familiar with the many wicked and twisted denials of eternal punishment in hell. There is conditional immortality. Immortality, it isn't the best use of the word, but that's, we're going to stick with it for now. That's the name they give it. Living on after death. And it's conditional, that is, it's if. Immortality is conditional in terms of belief or unbelief. So you live on after death only if you believe the gospel. So there's another conditional that you can oppose. You can oppose the conditional covenant. You can oppose, that's federal vision, etc. You can oppose a conditional election, that's Arminianism. And you can oppose a conditional immortality. And in 21st century speakers, most of them who use the word conditional are automatically giving the game away. Conditional immortality. You only live on after death if. So only believers exist after death. The other ones are annihilated. And then, of course, there's Roman Catholicism's heresy of purgatory, which is dreamt up to teach people who are going to hell that things won't be so bad for them, that they'll go to a place like hell but eventually get out of it. There's the second chance doctrine that the people who perish after death are given by God more and more gracious offers to get them out. And there are others who even teach, yes, people do suffer punishment after death. But once they have fulfilled their allotted punishment, they then are annihilated. I just mentioned four of them. There are many others. And when you get so many views, you realize that none of them are any good, and they're all trying to come up with excuses. It's a bit like all the compromises between God's record of creation in Genesis 1 and all the different forms of evolutionary ideas. But we're interested in this too, when we say that God is fair and just to punish sin. There's a denial not only of eternal punishment in hell, but there's particularly one increasingly widespread denial of temporal punishment. And it is called common grace. Common grace says God loves the reprobate wicked in this life. God loves them. And out of this love, God gives them many, many things in mercy. So you can tell people who reject Jesus, God loves you. God's giving you so many riches because he's merciful and kind towards you. How do you square that with the biblical teaching that God is angry with the wicked every day? And that God's wrath is upon the head of the transgressor. So God loves me and. And how do you square that with the idea that God punishes the wicked in this life, including through the things that he gives them? So God gives you these things to show that he loves you, and he gives you these things to show that he hates you. Well, you can't square it. And so what happens is that the more pleasant to the ear doctrine, the one that tickles that ear, it eats up the other one, the biblical teaching of wrath and judgment upon the unbelieving, so that you'd never hear of it. This is Romans 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down and suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Try squaring that with God loves you and everything you get is a proof of his mercy to you as common grace. And you realize that
which one's going to get muted. Deuteronomy 28 verse 15. It shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. And that passage goes on to say, you'll be cursed in the city, you'll be cursed by God in the field, you'll be cursed with your crops, you'll be cursed when you sow, you'll be cursed when you go out, you'll be cursed when you come in. And then, if the Bible wasn't the word of God, someone else would write in the margin, but you're also going to be blessed when you come out, and when that crop grows, God's showing you how much he loves you. What is it that the Reformed faith teaches? Answer 10 of the Heidelberg Catechism. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as actual sins and will punish them in his just judgment temporally and eternally. This is the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 6, article 6. Every sin, both original and actual, being a transgression of the righteous law of God and contrary thereunto, doth in its own nature bring guilt upon the sinner, whereby he is bound over to the wrath of God and curse of the law, and so made subject to death with all miseries, spiritual, temporal, that is, in this life, and eternal. And this is what Presbyterianism should be teaching to its children in the shorter catechism, question and answer 19. What is that misery of that estate whereinto man fell? All mankind by their fall lost communion with God, and are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. And Jesus Christ came for the elect and drunk the punishment, so that nothing is a punishment from God for us. Time and time again, Israel charged God with injustice in his dealings with them, and God justified his ways to man. I don't have time to deal with it now, but this is the case, for instance, in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, and Ezekiel 18, verses 1 through 4, for instance. Coming then to our third point, we see that there is also a fair salvation. And now, the objector changes his style and tone. Question answers 9 and 10, the ones we've looked at so far, the objection proceeds from a view of justice or fairness. Admittedly, it's a warped view of them, but that's the basis of them. God's requirement that we keep his law, especially because we're unable to keep it now, that's unfair. God's punishing us for our sins, that can't be right. Now when it comes to salvation, question and answer 9, the plea here isn't, we want more justice, we want more fairness. Now, forget about justice, forget about fairness, we don't want any of that. Mercy. We want mercy. Is not God then also merciful? And this is oh so modern. Speak to anyone outside of Jesus Christ about salvation. But God is merciful. But isn't God a God of love? It's more the love of God than the mercy of God in our day for some reason. And so we hear about the God of one attribute. This miserable, wretched God of one attribute. God is a God of love, and that's it. No other attribute. All you need is love, as one foolish song puts it. All God needs, lowercase g, is love. That's their theology. And for this love, they propose an unjust, antinomian, lawless love of God, which is a contradiction in terms. And the truth of the gospel rests upon the truth of the nature and being of God. The biblical God
is not a god of one attribute, that's an idol, as useless as Baal or Moloch or Allah. The God of the Bible has many rich perfections, love and justice, mercy and righteousness, goodness and truth, holiness and loving kindness, wisdom and power, eternity and unchangeability. And the gospel of God is so construed in the divine counsel that he, as it were, uses all his attributes. All his attributes harmoniously, with none being slighted, never mind left out. And the gospel of God is that the Son of God, who is God and man, both the second person of the Holy Trinity and the firstborn son of Mary, came for our salvation. The justice of God requires, answer 11 says, that sin which is committed against the Most High Majesty of God be punished. That's where the mediator and substitute comes in. That it must be punished with extreme punishment. That's what he bore. That it must be punished with everlasting punishment. And he bore, as the eternal Son, the everlasting punishment for all God's people on the cross and through his life. And that it must be borne and punished with the sufferings of body and soul. Justice demands that. And mercy demands it too, that he go that way instead of us. And this is where all the unbelief falls away. Ah, but that's unfair, that's not just. Isn't God... No, you believe this as the message of the scriptures, the one true God. You trust in this Jesus and the God whom he shows to us. And you're ready and already experiencing man's deliverance, which is the next section of our catechism. Amen. And let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Convince us of thy perfect justice and glorious mercy, and how they meet together in Jesus Christ our Lord, and that we not be blown about with every doctrine, but that we may be grounded and settled in the gospel and the God of the gospel. For we ask this in Jesus' name for us and our children. Amen.